Ecclesiastes chapter 9. There are some notes there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along using those. Not quite on the topic, but sort of on the topic. Another book to recommend, and it's more of a booklet, but it is called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. It was recommended to me, and I read through it, and I found it to be quite helpful, both because I am someone who listens to sermons, and I am someone who gives sermons. So I found it to be helpful on both sides of the equations. On both sides of the equation, it is helpful because he gives seven practical ingredients for how we can grow in our listening to sermons. So if you're interested in that and you would like to find out more about that, you can ask me afterwards. I like the fact that it is very practical. Getting down to the practicalness of everyday life is a task that it is hard sometimes for a sermon giver to get to. And so the booklet does that. Something that I didn't necessarily like, but I think it is I think it's still okay, is he tends to put things as polar opposites. You're either this or that, and there's nothing in between. And just because of life and reality, there's lots of other options between the only two options that he gives, but that's the only negative of it. But that's called Listen Up. So if you'd like to know more about that, you can ask me afterwards. Ecclesiastes 9. Last week we started into the second section of Ecclesiastes 9. We'll be starting with verse 13 this morning. I didn't finish last week with what I had prepared, so we are going to pick up somewhat where I left off and see if I can finish it. I know that there are some of you out there who are in the process of getting your driver's license. Somewhere along the way of working on all of those hours that you have to put in to learn how to drive a car. There are some of you who haven't quite gotten to that point yet, but are very interested in getting to the point of where you get to learn how to drive a car. And then there are some others of you who are way so far beyond it, you know, you may not even remember when you learned how to drive a car. But when you're learning how to drive a car, there's always foundational or fundamental things that your teacher at some point will try to get you to remember. All right, the one thing I remember is drive the car. Drive the car. You're not in a car behind the steering wheel to be able to, well, I couldn't do this back then because they didn't exist, to talk on your cell phone or to text or to even listen to the radio. You're there to drive the car. And depending on your job, you might have one of those, something like that. There's a foundation or there's a fundamental thing that you have to have in your mind that whatever the situation is that you do in your job, that's like the thing that you start with. You know, drive the car. If you're a teacher, you know, control the class. If you're in emergency medicine, you know, I'm sure there's steps that you have to go to when you come to a situation. You know, there's steps that you go through. And what we saw last week is that Solomon is concluding this story of his life, his autobiography, the book of Ecclesiastes, by returning to several big ideas that are to be the foundations of life for all of God's people. No matter what the situation that is that we find ourselves in, these are the things that should always be there. We may not necessarily have time, depending on what's going on, to think of them, but they are the first things that our mind should go to. These are the most important things that Solomon does not want us to forget. At the beginning of chapter 9, we first talked about the one big certainty of life, and that big certainty we saw was death. And we thought about death and how, along with all that, as well as all of the other uncertainties of life, those things can and should tie us to the biblical truths of both God's goodness and his absolute control, his goodness and his sovereignty. Even in the presence of death, in the presence of evil, we still have to be convinced of both God's goodness and his sovereignty. We saw there that everything that exists and happens does so for the glory of God. We exist for him, whether we eat or drink, live or die. Everything we do is to be for the glory of God. Life is about him, not us. And at first we might stop and think, how can all of those things that make up my life go together with the goodness and greatness of God? you know, sin, death, chaos, disobedience, bad things people do to me, bad things I do to other people. We put that all on one side and God's goodness and sovereignty on the other. They just don't always seem to mix. But verse 1, Solomon reminded us, they are all in God's hand. I concluded that the righteous and the wise, as well as their works, are in the hand of God. It's all for his glory. And so we have to be tied to the fact that God's plan from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22, when all things are made new, when everything is restored, like he says it will be, it all glorifies him. He is a good and sovereign God. But how is it that we're able to actually learn that? Where is it that we went to be able to convinced of those truths? And so we started last week in verse 13. What I said Solomon is now going to turn us to do is to teach us that God uses his word to guide his people through the life that he has planned for them. Solomon is turning our attention to God's word. The only way we're able to know with certainty about the glory of God and how that relates to our lives is because God has revealed himself to us in the Bible. The words of the Bible are the things that are to influence and direct us through all of life. As Solomon says at the end of the book in chapter 12, they are the words that guide us and motivate us through life. They are the pegs or the nails that we can hang on to, that we can secure ourselves to, that we'll never let go. There are a lot of voices out there that can motivate and influence us. A lot of places we can go to fill our minds with things that we need to be taught. Some of those places are good, some not so good, but our starting point always has to be, what does the Bible say about this? Or how does the Bible address this situation? And again, as I said before, we don't always have time to stop and think that exact thing. And so we need to be convinced ahead of time to have Scripture in our minds so that it can guide and influence us as we go along. Solomon doesn't just come out and say, read the Bible. He doesn't just come out and say, make God's word important to you, though. In verse 13, we see what it is that he's going to direct us to. And the word that he's going to direct us to is in verse 13. This is what I also observed about wisdom on earth. He is going to get us to consider wisdom. What is wisdom? In Proverbs 4:7, he wrote that wisdom is supreme, so acquire wisdom. It is to be the most important thing. And he's going to show us in this passage the difference between wisdom and foolishness and why wisdom has such an advantage to it. You see on your notes there, the definition that I used last week for wisdom is skillfully applying the Bible to all the events of your life. Skillfully applying the Bible to all the events of your life. Biblical wisdom means taking God's word and using it to live your life by. And so the opposite of that we saw would be foolishness. And I used the passage that Solomon's father, King David, wrote in Psalm 14. And I say foolishness, the definition of that is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Biblical foolishness is going through life without any kind of thought for what God might have to say about the situations that we find ourselves in. God's word doesn't matter to a fool. That's why they're a fool. And so, you know, sometimes we use the words wise and foolish, not necessarily in the biblical way, and it's okay to use them in that way. We may talk about someone who's good at their job as wise, they're successful, but they may not have done it in any way as because of, you know, through any truths that they find out in God's word. They're just wise at what they do, and we refer to them as wise, and that's fine. And sometimes we use the word foolish just to refer to fooling around, to joking around. But biblically, when we think about wisdom and foolishness, this is what Solomon is talking about. Someone who, on the one side, takes God's word and through dependence on the one who is giving the word, skillfully applies it to all the events of their life, while a fool says, God's word doesn't matter. And so we're going to see here both the limitations and the advantages of wisdom. And ultimately, we're going to be called to consider how it is that we respond to God's word, how it is that we can actually show that we are using wisdom in our lives. And it is important to notice that in the book of Ecclesiastes, all of this Solomon is showing us has to do with how true joy can be found. At the beginning of our section here and at the end of our section, again, he brackets it with the command to find joy in life. And we're going to find out that it's through true wisdom that we can find joy in life. So again, a reminder of the definition of joy that I've been using is that joy is a combination of contentment, trust, and hope. When we understand that God has given us the things that we need, that he's provided for our future, and that future is secure, we can have contentment, trust, and hope, and a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. And so today we're going to again consider the fact that above all, we are to get wisdom, that God uses his word to guide his people through the life he had planned for them. But before we look more at Ecclesiastes, I want to remind us of an illustration that Jesus used in the Gospels. In both Matthew and Luke, he talked about two men who were building houses. One man dug down deep onto a foundation of bedrock, as Luke called it, and built his house, his foundation, all the way down to that, bedrock. The other man couldn't take the time to waste on all of that stuff that you can't see anyway. And Luke says he built his house on the ground. Matthew says he built his house on the sand. Do you remember what those two men were called? The man who built his house on the rock was wise. The man who built his house on sand was foolish. And as the rains fell and the floods came, there were two very different outcomes for those houses. The one stood firm and the other fell flat. Jesus, in describing those two people, describes them in this way. The wise man, he who hears these words of mine and does them. That is, skillfully applying the Bible to all the events of your life. The foolish man couldn't be bothered to find out what Jesus had to say about anything. Jesus describes as the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. That's a biblically foolish person, a person who has no thought for what God's word has to say about what it is that we're going through. Remember, James says that when we need wisdom, we ask for it, and God, who gives all things abundantly, gives to those who ask. So wisdom is not something that we have to create. It's not something we have to work up. It's not something we have to buy. God gives it to us freely and graciously. And the way Solomon sets this whole section up is by showing both the limitations and the advantages of wisdom. Last week we looked at the limitations, and the limitations of wisdom don't have anything to do with the fact that wisdom itself or God's word is in any way limited. It has to do with the fact that we who are practicing wisdom are limited in our understanding and our practice of it. But so last week we looked at the limitations of wisdom. This week we're going to look at the advantages of wisdom. If you still have your notes from last week, you'll see that I separated those two things. Today in our notes, I've actually combined them. The first limitation and advantage of wisdom is number one. First of all, last week we saw that wisdom can be forgotten, and we just thought about that. But the advantage of wisdom, not only is that wisdom can be forgotten, but that it can also accomplish great things. Wisdom is capable of accomplishing great things. Look at chapter 9, verse 13 again. This is what I also observed about wisdom on earth, and it was a great burden to me. There once was a small city with a few men in it, and a mighty king attacked it, besieging it, and building strong siege works against it. So you can see the picture, a small town, a great king seeking to attack that city and take it over. The people inside have no idea how they're going to survive. However, verse 15, I'm sorry, I was reading. Verse 15, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The first advantage of wisdom is that it can accomplish great things. In this illustration, a city was saved, lives were saved, an enemy was defeated. There were long-term benefits and blessings as a result of wisdom, as a result of putting wisdom into practice, truth being put into practice, a city was saved. Your wisdom can benefit others by accomplishing great things. It can accomplish great things in your life. It can accomplish great things in their lives too. But notice, wisdom doesn't discriminate. It doesn't in any way try to find out how much money you have before you get it. He was a poor man in verse 15. You don't have to have a certain amount of money to get wisdom. Now, it doesn't say his age, but it doesn't say he's young. But notice also, wisdom doesn't discriminate on the basis of age. It's available to both young and old. And if wisdom is found in God's word, it's good to remember that God's word is open and available and there for everyone, no matter your age, no matter your money, no matter how much experience you have with God's word in your past, it is open and available to everyone. And through God's word, great things can be accomplished as God's word is put into practice. So along those lines, if you have kids, remember, it's never too soon to read God's word to them. Never too soon to get God's word into their mind. You may not know how that word is going to be used in the future by God to direct their paths. Get God's word into their minds. You may be a teacher, a grandparent, a friend of someone who's a parent. Find ways to fill God's minds with the truth of the Bible. You know, what truths should they know? Well, for sure, know that they know the truths about creation. We spent a long time in Sunday school this morning talking about the truth of creation and how humans, unbelieving humans, have taken that truth of creation and set it aside and come up with something else for how we came into existence. Because if it's not creation and it can be anything else, then we're not accountable to the God who created us. Kids need to know about the truths of creation. We are the product of God's creative power. And therefore, he has the right of ownership over everything. We're not just random products of chance. We didn't get here because of evolution. We're not here simply waiting on everything to burn up and be done with and there to be nothing on the other side. There's a purpose to life other than just taking care of ourselves. Make sure they know that. Speaking of life and going back to the beginning of life in Genesis 1, teach them that life is valuable and that all life is to be protected and never abused. While we're thinking about Genesis 1, certainly the theme of sin comes to mind. Teach them about sin, how horrible it is, what a rebellion it is to our Maker, the fact that it took the life of our Maker's Son to pay for the effects of sin. It's not something to be played around with. It's not something to be toyed with. It's something that we should run from. Sin rebels against the very idea of God in every part of our lives, and they need to know that Jesus provided a payment for that sin. The promise that was made to Adam and Eve at the beginning of Genesis has come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So make sure they know about the gospel, that it and it alone has the power of God to salvation. You know, ultimately, we don't know the time that God will open someone's eyes. We don't know how many times someone will hear the gospel before they come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But since God's word is the power of gospel to salvation, then that is the thing that we need to fill their minds with. God's word is what will bring us out of times of deep distress, out of times of loneliness, despair, chaos. Great things can be accomplished when God's word is put into practice. God's word is the thing that accomplishes all that. And so we also not only need to think about what it is that we're teaching and who it is that we're teaching to, we also need to make sure that our minds are being shaped by the Bible. As I said before, there are lots of voices out there that can teach us, and some of them are very good. But in all of our teaching, in all of the filling of our minds that we are doing, we need to make the Bible a priority. We need to be taught by it. And that is one of the blessings of being part of a local church. When Dan taught through Titus, he pointed out that in Paul's words to Titus, that kind of teaching can be done on a one-on-one basis, both by older men with younger men, older women with younger women. It can be done as we're gathered here together. It can be done as we're gathered together at times of Sunday school. But one of God's design for the church was that as we gathered together and learned together, we would grow together. Not just at the same height, but also when we're learning the same things, we're actually learning how it affects each other, and so we grow together. And so the church is a way in which these great things can be accomplished as we are connected to God's word. And so thinking about this advantage of wisdom should move us to thankfulness to God, because apart from his work in our lives, we would still be wandering around in the darkness, grasping for help in places that offer it, but ultimately cannot provide it. Wisdom can be forgotten, but it can also accomplish great things. Wisdom is skillfully applying the Bible to all the events of our life, and so we need to be tied to the truths of God's word. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and who makes known through us the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a sweet aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the latter, an odor from death to death, but the former, a fragrance from life to life." You can be an odor of life to life, a fragrance of life to life, when you share God's word, what he has done with it in your life, with someone who needs that truth in their life. In Romans 10, it talks about beautiful feet. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul says we can be a fragrance of life to life. In Romans 10, he says we can have beautiful feet when we take the gospel of peace and spread it to all those around us, both in our families and outside of our families, and that ripple of the gospel spreading and going out is something that wisdom accomplishes. Wisdom accomplishes great things. At the end of that passage that I just read in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "Who is adequate or sufficient for these things?" And ultimately, the answer is none of us are. But the verse that I read last week in Philippians 2, it says, "It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." All wisdom goes back to him. He is the one who gives us the desire to live it, the desire to obey it, to learn it, and the desire to share it. So a limitation of wisdom is that it can be forgotten. This wise man who saved the city was forgotten, but it can also accomplish great things. Secondly, in this section, we see that wisdom can't control the future. It can't control the future, but it can prepare you for the future. It can't control the future, but it can prepare you for the future. Look over all the way over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. When we talked last week about the limitation of wisdom that it can't control the future, we saw in chapter 11 the kinds of things that it can't do. But we need to go back now and look at the kind of things that it can do. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth." Skip down to verse 6. "In the morning you sow your seed, at the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike be good. Light is sweet, it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun, and if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." In this section, and then in chapter 10, another verse that we're going to look at, Solomon deals with the area of work. It's something that he's talked a lot about already. Solomon was a worker. He didn't become a king just to sit on his throne and let everybody serve him. He built the temple. He built multiple cities. He built multiple palaces. And we all work, sometimes for pay, most often for not. But wisdom teaches us how it is that we are to look at work. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. Solomon uses an example of how wisdom can get us ready for work, how it can prepare us for work and help us to work. Ecclesiastes 10:10, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed." So in the area of work that Solomon's illustrating here, it's someone who's chopping wood. If the axe isn't sharp, it takes a whole lot more work to get the work done. Wisdom says sharpen the axe and then you'll be able to get the work done that God wants you to do. So we need to remember that work is not a punishment. Work, God created us to work. On the limited side of wisdom, you know, wisdom doesn't guarantee success in all that we work at, but it does prepare you for how to work. Back when we looked at chapter 4, that we saw that we have wisdom in work when we're not just working for ourselves. When we realize that our work is to benefit not just ourselves, but it's to benefit people around us. We saw that when we work, we're not simply to grasp for things that we can buy with our work, but we're to be content with the things that God has provided us. And back in chapter 4, we also saw that we can have a wise outlook on work when we spend time doing things that are eternal and not just that are temporal, not just things that pass away. Wisdom teaches us how to live joyously with either a lot of work or a little. You know, Paul's testimony in Philippians 4 that Joel read earlier this morning was that he was able to have joy in whatever situation it was that God placed him in. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he was speaking on the one hand about having so much that he didn't know what to do with it. And on the other hand, he knew that I have been in times of life where I didn't even know when I was going to be able to get my next meal. Joy is possible in both. And then you also may have noticed in that passage that it was the church members that Paul was writing to that had shared with him as a benefit of their work. They had sent to him money so that he could have the things that he needed. That is how we can have wisdom in work, by sharing. And so if you're younger, not just a necessity, it is good now to have good patterns for the rest of your life about how it is that you're going to go through work. A wise outlook on work shows up in a wise work ethic, shows up in the way that we look at the things that we work for. But remember, Solomon here is not just saying that we're just to work hard at the work that we do. It's not that we're supposed to try to stir up some kind of a good work ethic. What he's saying is that when we understand what the Bible has to say about work, it will show up in the way in which we do work. And Solomon was an example of that. In chapter 11, when it talks about casting your bread on the waters, you'll find it after many days, give a portion to seven or even to eight. I believe Solomon there is referring to his work of trading, of using ships to send around the world. In 1 Kings 9, it says that Solomon sent ships all over the world and brought back so much gold that silver wasn't even worth anything in his empire because he had so much gold. In addition to bringing gold back, it says it brought back ivory and apes and peacocks. Now, you may not ever own a fleet of ships that you might send around the world and be involved in global trading, but we all have work. We all have to do it, and wisdom prepares for us to do it in a way that is godly, in a way that is biblical. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of the Lord." And in Ecclesiastes 9, it says 9, verse 7, it says, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." Verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom and shield to which you are going." Wisdom can't control the future, but it can prepare you for the future. Kids, wisdom will teach you how to work. The book of Proverbs is full of instruction about work. Last week, we thought about the fact that it's the sluggard that turns on his bed like a door hinge. He can't be bothered to be gotten out of bed. In another place in Proverbs, Solomon talks about the fact that a life of a sluggard is like an unkept vineyard, broken down walls, weeds everywhere, essentially useless. But through wisdom, we can be prepared for future work. So wisdom can be forgotten, but it can also accomplish great things. Secondly, wisdom can't control the future, but it can prepare you for the future. And then third, last week we saw that wisdom can actually be silenced by foolishness. It is possible for foolishness to silence wisdom, but it can also influence others. It can also influence others. Look at back at chapter 9, verse 17. "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And look at chapter 10, verse 4. "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest." Last week we saw that wisdom can be spoiled, it can be silenced by just a little bit of foolishness. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench." But just as foolish words can have a great destructive effect on others, they're described as a wildfire. They can spread uncontrolled in a group. So wise words can be used to edify, to build up, to encourage, to give the truth to others. Proverbs 25:11, Solomon says, like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word skillfully spoken. I don't know exactly what apples of gold in settings of silver are. It sounds expensive, but a word of truth that is skillfully spoken is worth more than even all of that gold or silver. So think of the most valuable thing you own. Jewelry, house, car, cell phone, a toy. However much money that thing is worth, wise words are worth far more because they can influence others for the good. Do you remember the name of the ladies who are mentioned at the beginning of Philippians chapter 4? They aren't easy to pronounce, but I think Joel did a good job with them, Euodia and Syntyche. Unfortunately for them, their foolishness is recorded in Scripture for all of us to remember these thousands of years later. The fact that they were not getting along has been saved in Scripture for us to know. I remember when Todd and I preached through or referred to that passage, he called them odious and so touchy. So if you can't say Euodia and Syntyche, just go back to what he said and say odious and so touchy. But the thing that it was that Paul was telling the believers in Philippi to do was to speak to them, was to use God's word to teach them how the fact that they were disagreeing was foolishness, and through those words of truth, they could be wise. Proverbs 17:27 says, whoever restrains his word has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise when he closes his lips. He is deemed intelligent. So wisdom teaches us to control what we say, because our words have great effect on the people around us, both for good and for bad. God's word teaches us that we need to apologize with our mouths when we're wrong. We need to forgive when we've been wrong. And we need to help others around us to be wise with those words of God's truth. Your attitude has an impact on the people around you. You rub off on them. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quoted a poet of his time, and he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So the wisdom that is evident there in good morals can be corrupted by bad company, but then also Solomon shows us here in chapters 9 and 10 that wisdom can rub off on others and it can influence them. So even though wisdom can be silenced by foolishness, we can also have to be convinced that it can influence others for good. And then the fourth contrast that Paul makes about the limitations and advantages of wisdom is that wisdom can be stifled by arrogance, but it is also strong enough or wise enough to guide a ruler. Wisdom can be stifled by arrogance, but it can also guide a ruler. Look at chapter 10, verses 16 through 18. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. But happy, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence or through inactivity, the house leaks. Solomon's talked about work, and now he's going to talk about politics or being in charge of something. Solomon himself knew that as a ruler, he needed wisdom, and so he had asked for God. He had asked for it from God, and God gave it to him. Solomon recognized the magnitude of the task before him and knew that he needed help. He couldn't do it on his own. Ultimately, I believe he had learned that kind of humility from his father, King David, the man after God's own heart. David was a man who grew in his humility throughout his life also, and he wrote a whole collection of psalms that stand as a visible reminder of humility and wisdom. There's a whole series of psalms that are known as the wisdom psalms. Psalm 1 is one of them, where David writes, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. So David is presenting the picture of two people, One person who is walking along in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. The other person's delight is in God's word, meditating on it day and night. And so if wisdom is wise enough to guide a king, it is therefore completely adequate for any of us today who find ourselves in charge of anything. At work, kids at home, in the classroom, a job in which we might supervise, wisdom is big enough for each of for us in each of those things that God places us in. And ultimately, Solomon is reminding us of the destruction of arrogance and pride. When we look at the arrogance of the rulers in Ecclesiastes 10, who were feasting whenever they wanted to, who were more interested in taking care of themselves, more interested in their own drunkenness than taking care of the people that they were supposed to rule, that was something that God hated. And Solomon says in Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We know that, but yet we all struggle with pride. Rulers struggle with pride. We struggle with pride. It's in John's words to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. John writes there, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So what is it that we're supposed to do when we realize that we're struggling with pride? Again, Revelation 3:18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves." Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline, so be zealous and repent." All of God's children battle with pride. It's been there since the beginning. God hates arrogance. God hates a haughty spirit. And so when we are confronted with it in our lives, wisdom tells us to turn from it and turn back to God. And as we think about this section where Solomon is dealing with rulers, it's good to think about what our attitude is towards the rulers that we have over us. Some of them, perhaps many of them, are wrapped up in this kind of pride. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and those who are in authority." Maybe they might not be the first people we think of to pray for, but Paul is saying we need to, because it's only through praying for them, he says, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Such prayer for all is good and welcomed before God our Savior, since he wants all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. We need to recognize, so we need to pray for them, because ultimately the gospel opening their eyes is what allows laws to be put into place that makes it easier to spread the gospel. Them coming to faith in the gospel is the only thing that will save them from a future apart from God. So even though they do things that are contrary to God's word, ultimately we need to pray for them that they would be saved too. In Solomon's words here to us about wisdom, he wants to drive us back to the truth of God's word, because it's only through the truth of God's word that we can see the advantages of wisdom. When we're born, we're natural. We don't have the spirit. We're all born into the condition of foolishness. But as God opens our eyes and we come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, we come to recognize that we need God's word in our minds to be able to apply it to all of the events of our life that God places us in. And so God uses his word to guide his people through the life that he has planned for them. We do need to be convinced of that. We need to ask him for help to be able to apply his word to our lives. Wisdom can be forgotten, but it can also accomplish great things. Wisdom can't control the future, but it can prepare you for the future that God has lined up for you. It can be silenced by foolishness, but it also can have great influence on others. And wisdom can be stifled by arrogance, but it is also wise enough to guide even a ruler. And so as we recognize today our need for wisdom, the place that we go to is the source of all wisdom, and that is to Jesus Christ. And so let's finish with prayer to him. Thank you, Jesus, that you have left your words for us in Scripture. Thank you that it's there, that we can come to know more about you, that we can learn about God, and that we can learn about ourselves. Please help us as we progress down this path of wisdom. Would we turn our back on foolishness and help us to eagerly seek after that which is wise? We need your help to do this, and we depend on you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.